Jess Sisler was sharing with me a moment ago that before the service started today, that it is, 35 degrees in Anchorage, Alaska. 40 degrees in Anchorage, Alaska. I wonder if they're getting calls about, are we having church today? It's so nice outside. Like I've been getting calls this morning about, are we having church today? Anyway, that's like a, 45 degree difference in terms of temperature. And the moral of the story is we'd be better off living in Alaska, right, than here. Today, yeah, right? Maybe today. Has this ever happened to you? It's happened to me a couple of times where you don't lock your car up, and then you, perhaps it's in your driveway overnight, or you go into a store or something like that, and you know, you got change and things like that in your car, but you come back out and it's been rifled. I mean, your glove box is laying wide open. They've been into everything. And, you get a certain feeling, you know. I mean, have you ever had, some of you have, had your houses broken into? I think that happened to you, Bob, one time, didn't it? Yeah. Where someone actually broke into your home. And when someone, you know, it's your space, right? And it's not really, sacred, but it feels that way. And when someone who is intending to do you harm gets in your space, how does that feel, you think? What would be a word that might describe that? Violated. That's a great word. And I think that this is somehow what Jesus felt in the passage that we're going to be looking at today. I think he felt as though the space that had been set aside for something sacred like worship had been defiled. So I'd like to connect us to that kind of feeling as we look at this passage today, because it's exactly what's gone on. There's a sacred place that was intended for something that has been invaded by something else that's corrupted the space. And there's kind of a desecration that is happening here. Well, Phil read us the entire passage, and we'll get back to it in just a moment, but this is really a different Jesus than we saw Andy talk about last week. I also want you to connect to that. And we will as we go through the passage. But before we dig into this too deeply, because this passage is about the temple, I want to give you a little background information so that we have a context of what it is that we are reading and talking about and trying to understand today. The temple of Jesus' time was actually the third temple. There was the temple that was built by King Solomon way back, the first one. And then if you remember, those of us who were around when we went through the story of the Bible, when Ezra returned from Babylon, the exile, they rebuilt Nehemiah and Ezra. That whole story is about rebuilding the temple. And so we had a second temple, and this is a third temple. This is actually called Herod's temple. And this temple was built by King Herod. Some of you might remember back at Christmas time when Andy told the story of Herod, but this temple was built more for political reasons than it was for religious reasons. But it is a magnificent building. Okay, we've got a picture of it back there. Now I want you to see, there are several courts in the temple, but I want you to see the court of the Gentiles. Do you see that? It's the outer court that kind of goes around the temple. And that is the court that Jesus is entering into in our story. He's walking into the temple. And in the court of the Gentiles, which is the part of the temple that is set aside for non-Jewish worshipers, if you will. And that's what's going on there. We see the court of the Gentiles. We see the women's court. You'll see the court of Israel. And those are the courts of the temple. The most holy place, of course, is that place where Ark of the Covenant is. Well, no, that's the place where the sacrifice is made on that one great holy day. So there you go. There's a picture of the temple. And that's what it looks like. It was in this temple that some 20 years earlier, if you remember, Jesus showed up with his mother and his father, and they were there to celebrate Passover once again. And if you remember, he perplexed and worried his parents because they were on their way back to Galilee and Jesus wasn't with them, and they had to run back to the temple and find Jesus in the temple, and they want to know, why would you do this to us? And Jesus says, why would you ask me that question? Don't you know that I need to be in my Father's house? Don't you know that I need to be, this is when he's 12 years old. Don't you know that I need to be about my Father's business? So with that background, let's take a look at this passage in chapter 2 of the book of John. In verse 12 it says this, after this he went down to Capernaum. They're always going down in this story. I get a kick out of that. Or up. I mean, they go up in the next part of this passage to Jerusalem, but things look a little bit backward. After this he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples. And there they stayed for a few days. Now, I want you to see what Galilee looks like here. If we could put that slide up, there you go. Now, where was Jesus last? He was in Cana, correct? So you see what he's doing now is he's going to Capernaum. You see it at the top of the Sea of Galilee. And what Jesus actually did here was he moved his ministry headquarters, if you will, to Capernaum. Now, you see where he lived as a boy growing up in Nazareth. And they traveled up to Cana. Then he finally wound up, and I'm guessing that his family actually moved to Capernaum with him. And there's some speculation, you know, that probably because it's on the Sea of Galilee, that was a great place for him to kind of set up headquarters for ministry for the future. But certainly this is where he ministered from while he was in Galilee. So he stayed there for a while, it says, and then in verse 13, when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, I need to also kind of set a context for this whole thing and talk about Passover for a minute so that we understand what exactly is going on there. Anybody want to take a stab at what happens, what Passover is about? What does it remember? What is it remembering? What is this a celebration of? Yeah, Rebecca. Yeah? Good job. Absolutely. Passover is all about celebrating when the Israelites were set free by the Lord from slavery in Egypt for 400 years. Okay, so if you remember what happened on Passover is that they put the blood of a lamb on their doorpost. You remember that? And the angel of death, just like Rebecca said, passed over those households so that the firstborn that lived in that household wasn't slain. So the Egyptians actually lost their firstborn sons and the Israelites did not. And that's what this is a celebration of. It is a great big deal. It is a great big deal in Jewish temple worship. So Jesus is coming to Jerusalem on Passover. This is also something that is, now get this because it's important. This was something that was required. Attendance was required of every Jewish male 12 years old and up, adult. So it wasn't like you could not go. You were compelled to go. And the population of Jerusalem would swell to, some commentators think, a couple of million people or more would show up at Jerusalem at Passover. Acts chapter 2 verse 5, This won't come up on the screen, but this gives you kind of an idea of what happened in Jerusalem at the time of Passover. This is the story of Pentecost, but in Acts 2:5, Luke writes this, "Now there were staying in Jerusalem at the Passover, there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven." That gives you an idea of how this thing would swell. The population of Jerusalem would get so large. And if you imagine the scene, I don't know if you could enter into it or not, or if you've been a part of something like this or not, but there had to be this sort of peaked spiritual energy and emotion as you made this pilgrimage to Jerusalem in order to sacrifice and to enjoy this fellowship and worship, and also to read the scriptures in ways that were unique to the Passover, and also to engage in the Passover feast. It's a big, big deal as they come together to celebrate their faith and to sing praise to God and to hear out of the scriptures recited, and to offer sacrifice. Now, in order, again, to give you a feel of how this must have been, a few years ago, it just seems like a few years ago, it had to be around 2000 in through there, several of us went on a bus trip to Washington, D.C. as part of a Promise Keeper conference. And they estimate that there was around 1 million people there. There, it gives you an idea. Do you see the whole, what do they call that? The mall of the Capitol, right, is just filled with worshipers. And you've got speakers, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 sets of speakers that are in this picture here. But we just got together for one purpose, to worship God, fellowship with one another, hear from the Word of God, and to proclaim and celebrate our faith together. Who was there? Yeah, okay, several of you were there. What did that feel like? Jason, what did it feel like?
It's incredible. Singing is incredible, too. Praying together, but also singing.
Yeah.
Just to hear that many
men. Yep. Bob.
Just a lot of energy.
A lot of energy. A lot of spiritual. I can remember even driving there. Now imagine these caravans of Jews going to Jerusalem. I can remember even driving to Washington, D.C. on our bus, passing other buses that were filled with people who were going there too. It was just an amazing spiritual energy and dynamic, and it was palpable, the presence of God when we came together that way. This must be like what it felt for these Jews making this trip to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. The streets must have been, if you can imagine, clogged with lambs, because every one of these worshipers had to make a sacrifice of a lamb in the temple. It's required. And it is eaten then in the Passover feast. Can you imagine what the crowds must have been like? Now, Jerusalem's got to be the streets are very narrow. I've been there. I've seen the old Jerusalem. It's just, you know, to think of it growing with the numbers that it must have grown with at Passover is an amazing thing to imagine. Can you imagine what the smells must be like? You've got all this livestock and things like that. This was the Passover. And this was a celebration of the power of God. The deliverance of Israel from Egypt. This was the touchstone, if you will, for the worshipers of Israel. This was the touchstone of the power of God. Whenever God wanted to remind His people of His might and power, if they ever forgot, which they did frequently, what would He do? He would say, "Remember when I delivered you from the hand of the Pharaoh, when I delivered you from the Egyptians with miraculous power." So this was the the touchstone celebration, if you will, of the power of God. Do you can you think of what it might be for Christians? What do you think? The cross? No. The resurrection. Yes. That's what Easter for us is all about. And Passover really is celebrated right at the very, around the very same time that we celebrate Easter. So for us, for believers in Jesus Christ, the touchstone event is the power of the resurrection. For them, it was the Passover. Then it happens. So you've got the temple. You understand what is happening at this event and the energy that is in the air. And then we read in verse 14. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at the tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers, overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" And his disciples remembered that it is written, Psalm 69, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So what Jesus does is when he steps into the court of the Gentiles inside the temple area, is he sees all of this stuff going on and he becomes righteously angry over what is happening. When he steps in, he sees tables lining up the outer court of the Gentiles, and these tables are filled with coins. And he sees long lines of people in front of these tables. You see, Exodus chapter 30, even back way back in the book of Exodus, interesting. One of the things that these worshipers would have to do when they came to the Passover was to pay a temple tax. And the temple tax was set way back in the book of Exodus as a half shekel. Now I find it fascinating that the currency of Israel even to this day is shekels. So they used a half, they had to have a half shekel. Okay, so now Tab, you're a Jewish worshiper and you're coming to Jerusalem because you have to come and you have to pay the temple tax, part of the deal, and you're coming from one of the areas around the Mediterranean. You're making your journey here, maybe perhaps from Egypt, or perhaps from Greece or somewhere like, or outside of Jerusalem. What is your currency? What are you going to have in your pocket? Well, you're probably going to have one of three kinds of currencies. You're going to have Roman currency, or you're going to have Egyptian currency, or you're going to have some kind of Greek currency. And so what do you need, Tab? You need a shekel. So where are you going to go? You're going to go to Bob, and he's going to take your shekel, or your Egyptian or Roman currency, and exchange it into a shekel, because that's what you need. Only Bob's going to charge you a little bit more than, you know, the exact exchange rate. He's got to make a little profit on this thing, you see. So that's what's going on. You have these, in a sense, these captive worshipers who are required to pay this temple tax in Jewish currency, being fleeced essentially by these what are called money changers. What they're doing is it's an exchange going on. But that's not the only thing that's happening here. The court of the Gentiles is filled with livestock. What do you need to do? Okay, Mike Billick, you're coming to the temple. Okay, you got to get your shekel, so you pay for that. Now what do you need? Well, you need a lamb, because you got to sacrifice a lamb. Now, it just so happens that we can take care of you right here in the court of the Gentiles. You need some doves. Some authors, I'm a big fan of a guy that wrote a book called The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. His name is Alfred Edersheim. And he says in his book that doves that normally, you need a couple of doves, normally they would go for a nickel, are now on the Passover going for about $4. So you bring I'm here for you, Mike. You just need a lamb. It's been priest approved and ready to go. Here's how much it costs, and we're in business, right? Now, the Passover, of course, provides the worshiper with the opportunity to bring their own lamb, their own livestock. So you could bring your own lamb, but what needs to happen before you can have it sacrificed? Well, like I said a moment ago, you got to have the priest approve it, because it has to be without any kind of blemish. And most scholars think that most of them don't make the cut. Do you know what I mean? Because there's something in this for the temple, the business of the temple. So they, you know, you bring your lamb and you're hoping that the priest will approve it, but you get the opinion after you read on this, 9 times out of 10, it's not going to make it. And so you don't have a lamb anymore. Where do you go? Well, we just happen to have a lamb for you right here in the court of the Gentiles that you can buy at a little bit of a markup. You see, there was money to be made on the Passover. Now, it doesn't take a great amount of brain energy to see connections to that kind of stuff in our own day and through history. You know what I mean? Religion sells. I did a study. I was fascinated by this so much so that I went to study a little bit about the Hajj. You know what the Hajj is? Muslims need to, at one point in their life, every adult male Muslim needs to make a pilgrimage to Mecca. And there's fun things you can find out. I mean, there's a lot of money being made on these pilgrims. They have to go, just like these Jews have to go to Jerusalem. Now, I want you to notice one thing. I've already mentioned it a few times. This buying and selling is all happening in the outer court of the temple. Now, remember, we're inside the temple. It's the court of the Gentiles. As I mentioned a while ago, the temple actually has four courts. You've got the court of the Gentiles, the court of women, the court of Israel, and the court of priests. And the court of the Gentiles was the place, as I said a little bit ago, where non-Jewish worshipers could come and worship. And interestingly enough, inside of the temple, you had the court of the Gentiles, and there was a sign, you know, for a door that went further into the temple. And it said in both Latin and Greek that if you're a Gentile, you're not allowed to go beyond this point. And in fact, it was like death. If you trespass any further into the temple beyond this point, you could actually, the penalty of that was death. And again, fascinating, the Romans let the Jews take care of business that way. So they didn't step in and interfere. If a Gentile went past the out of the court of the Gentiles further into the temple, they could be literally killed. Now, later on in the book of Acts, this is exactly what Paul is charged with. And this is why, this is the catalytic moment that led to Paul's imprisonment. He was accused by fellow Jews of taking Gentiles further into the temple. And that's why they rioted, and that's why they wanted to put Paul to death. This is a big deal. So if you're a Gentile, which I'm guessing 99% of us here in the room are, non-Jewish, this is a place where you had to worship God. And what's happening here? Well, your place of worship is what? Turned into a barn. I mean, how can I sing? How can I worship? How can I focus on God when all of this noise and all of this, I got to watch where I walk as I go through the court of the Gentiles. You see what I mean? And these Gentiles are being, I don't know how else to put it, pushed to the margin by the Jewish, by the Jews. And I'm guessing too, you guys, that it did not bother most of the Jews that these Gentiles were being pushed to the edges and their place of worship was being filled with animals and money changers, because they didn't really want the Gentiles in there in the first place, most of them. Mark 11:17 tells us that the temple was to be a house of prayer for all nations. And if this place is filled with money changers and livestock, where are the Gentiles to worship? It is functionally impossible. Now you see, this is at the heart of one of the core problems of the Jews at the time of Jesus, and perhaps throughout their history. They forgot that God's plan, that God's purpose for them was, back when he made the covenant with Abraham, the first Jew, if you will, way back then, the plan of God was what? He was going to bless the nations of the world through this Jewish people. You see, they existed for God to be able to bless the world. And that's what you see here in this court of the Gentiles. Or even in Jesus' comment that the temple was to be a house of prayer for all nations. And instead what they did is this. They said it's for us. And it's for no one else. They took great pride in being the people of God. And they took great, prejudice in the fact that you are not. If you were a non-Jew. And they missed that they were blessed to be a blessing. Friends, never let that happen to us. And I think this really made Jesus righteously angry. That the place that was intended for worship is now turned into something where people can't. It was intended for them to be able to worship and now they cannot. You know, this passage one more time connected me to the atomic bomb that the gospel really is. At the core of the gospel, it is tearing down walls that separate us. Jesus came to tear them down, and ultimately that temple came down all the way to the ground. I just wish I could communicate adequately to all of you how the gospel just blows the Jews up and their perception of who they are. And, you know, the fact that Jesus would invite, the gospel would invite non-Jews into a relationship with God is just amazing. Let me read to you a passage of out of Galatians 2. Paul writes this, the apostle to the Gentiles. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. What's he saying there? If you belong to Christ, then you are truly the people of, you are a true Jew, if you know what I mean. If you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. One thing is clear, I think. In the story of the cleansing of the temple, God's not pleased if we ever push anyone to the outside, or if we make it difficult for them to somehow worship Him because of who they are. Anyway, Jesus is so incensed at what He sees that he fashions, now you can just picture this, there's livestock in there, right? And so he picks up a couple of cords that these you know, that livestock are tethered with, and he fashions a whip out of them, and he begins to drive the animals from the court of the Gentiles. And I think it probably took him a few minutes anyway to, you know, this wasn't some kind of, what's the word here, some kind of impulsive act of anger. He actually had to stop, pick these things up. I just see him walking in, seeing this stuff going on, picking these things up. He intent on what he's going to do, knowing what he's going to do, fashioning these whips, and then driving these money changers and livestock from the temple. This place of prayer has become a place where people are taken advantage of. This is unjust. What's going on is wrong. And the already poor, I can't imagine what it must have been like to live in Israel under Roman occupation, and the kind of money that was already extorted from them by the Romans. Now the temple priests are doing even more. So the poor are fleeced, not by Rome this time, but by their own priests. And the Gentile worshipers have been displaced by livestock. And God walks into that. So Jesus cleans house. Picks up some ropes, chases them out. Now I want to connect with this too, because I think it's important. This isn't the Jesus that you see in the movies. This guy here. This isn't the anemic Jesus. Do you know what I mean? This is Jesus who hauled lumber for 20 years with his father. Lumber and stone. This is the guy who could... These tables, now imagine, they're filled with coins and they're wooden tables, and I'm guessing they're substantial. And he's flipping them over. This is a guy who carried, in some estimations, a 250-pound cross up a hill. After being beaten near to death. This is Jesus. And he deliberately laid into this, saying, "Everybody out." Now, Christ did not tolerate, I think, irreverence toward his Father. And that's what he was seeing. This was about the holiness of God. This was about properly understanding who we are in relationship to God. And there's something that is wrong going on here. God demands glory. We've seen that already in our study of the book of John. And this is not glorifying God. This is inappropriate. This is wrong. Now, put yourself in this setting, okay? Just try and put yourself in the temple that day, and you're just a regular pilgrimager, if I can't say, worshiper. And you've shown up there, and you're coming every year, and you're part of this circus every year. And you see this guy come in and do what he does. What do you feel? How do you feel? I tell you what, I think that there are people who are ready to break out into applause. I think when you go home that night, you tell people what happened, and you hear comments like this: "It's about time somebody stood up and said something about this." That's what I think. And I also think this, you guys. When we see injustice, we should be the kind of people, like Jesus, who stand up and get involved and say something and do something about it, because that's what he did. And not be intimidated by the consequences or things that might happen. I think that the regular Joe thought, "This is my guy." When it comes to my Father's house, Jesus is saying the holiness of God is at stake. And it's important to notice this too. He calls it my Father's house. Now, we're studying the book of John together, and what's one of John's main things, points, that he wants to drive home? He wants to drive home that Jesus is like no other, that he is indeed the divine Son of God. You see, nobody calls the temple my Father's house. Solomon never called it my Father's house. Ezra never called it my Father's house. Well, it just didn't happen. It just didn't happen. Jesus calls it my Father's house. And when he does that, he's sending a message that I am the divine Son of God. I have the right to call this my Father's house. And John is really sending us that message too, over and over again. He is trying to show us that Jesus is the divine, unique Son of God. Now let's read verses 18 here. Then the Jews' zeal for your house will consume me. Verse 17. That's a passage we ought to be thinking about from time to time. I'm not going to move on though. That's a quote from Psalm 69, which is a messianic psalm. It points to Jesus. The Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it up again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body, and after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, the fact that this man shows up in the temple and starts chasing people around with whips and, you know, cleaning it all out, and it's got to catch the attention of the leaders, don't you think? And so I just picture this again, you know. After this is all over, they sort of come along around him. They sort of form a circle. And notice they don't say or object to what he did. They didn't say, you know, that was a bad idea. They say, what gives you the right to, who are you, and what gives you the right to do this? And they confront Jesus. And they say to him, show us a miracle. Give us a sign. Yeah, I know. It's kind of funny, isn't it, Brian? Show us a miracle. Give us a sign. Now that question is, or that statement, or that want, is at best ironic. At best ironic, and it could be much worse. But I'll tell you why I think it's ironic. He just gave them a sign, didn't he? By cleansing the temple. You want a sign? Well, look. Now, they should have known this. Let me read to you a passage from Malachi chapter 3, the first two verses. It's the last book of the Old Testament. And if you're a religious leader, I'm guessing you know the scriptures, and here's what it says. "See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly, the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap." So what you're seeing here in Jesus cleansing the temple is actually a fulfillment, a partial fulfillment of this prophecy from the Old Testament. So you want a sign? Well, there it is. There it is. Also, what we see here happening is these Jews. Now, remember, when John uses the phrase the Jews, he's most often talking about the religious leaders here. And so what we see now is the beginning or the first confrontation between Jesus and these religious leaders. And what Jesus does, I think this is so fascinating, he plays his ace card right out of the gate. Right from the very beginning. They said, show us a sign, give us a miracle. And Jesus says this, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up again in 3 days. Now they miss it, don't they? They miss it entirely. You can't blame them entirely. His disciples missed it too. But he's not talking about today. He's talking about what will happen in a few years. He's talking about his body. Now imagine his face, Jesus. He had just, you know, cleansed this. He'd just been, you know, with whips and everything else and been angry, turning tables. And now I picture him, Lisa Kerrigan, laser focused. I've pictured him laser focused on these religious leaders. They say, give us a sign. Show us a miracle. And he just looks at him and says, destroy this temple. And in 3 days, I'll raise it up again. Now, of course, they think he's talking about this temple. They say to him, it took 46 years to build this thing. And in fact, honestly, you guys, the temple is not yet complete. It won't be completed for another 6 years. So they're still working on this thing. It took 46 years. Now they know he's nuts, right? They thought he might be, and now they're sure. I think that's the way that they went away, thinking, this guy's crazy. Could Nicodemus, the guy that we're going to see in chapter 3, be one of these religious leaders talking with Jesus in the temple? Perhaps. Perhaps, because it's a fun story we're going to see next week. They must have been chuckling to themselves. You can do it in 3 days, you can build it 3 days, you know. If they wanted a sign, they would get one, really. Jesus is saying to them, you're going to get the greatest sign that God ever gave. You'll kill me, and I'll come alive again in 3 days. That's the power of God. You want a sign? You're going to get one. There's one more thought here. When Jesus says, destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it again. Could he have something else in mind as well than just him coming back from the dead? Let me read to you a passage. If you want to turn with me on your electronic devices to Ephesians chapter 3. Could Jesus have had more in mind when he said this? I'm sorry, it's Ephesians 2. I'm just deciding how much I'm going to read to you here. So, consequently, Paul is writing here in Ephesians chapter 2 in verse 19 to these Greek believers. He says, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. See, Jesus is talking about, or Paul is writing about a temple here, but he's writing about the church. And could Jesus have had in mind when he said, when you destroy this temple, or if you destroy this temple, I will build it again in 3 days. Could he have had in mind his people as well? The body of Christ, which comes up in that resurrection power with our Lord himself. You see, that's who we are. We are that temple, the church. There's so much here. I just love the passage, love the story of the passage. I'm looking forward to next week as we talk about the story of Nicodemus and that famous being born again story. But I hope that you've connected to and experienced this very important episode in the life of the ministry of Jesus Christ when he cleanses the temple. There's so many other implications that we could take out of that, and I trust that, you know, the Lord will continue to speak to you about this through the rest of this day. But there's so many things that you can think about. Your body being the temple of the Holy Spirit. The church being the temple of the Holy Spirit. Well, let me pray for us. Lord, we thank you for... We just thank you that you're so much more than what we often see you portrayed as. And last week we see you as the one who helps save this marriage couple from embarrassment by changing water into wine. And there is this gentle and inviting part of you. And yet this week we connect to you with righteous anger, driving out in just ways these people who are taking advantage of others, and proclaiming that this is your Father's house. So Lord, we thank you for who you are. And as we continue to sing to you this morning, we invite you, Lord, to take your rightful place among us as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen.